You know, I'm really grateful and thankful this morning. The good news about all the pledges that came into our church today. Now, a warning today. It's a tough text in James. I would have never planned this text in light of the news we got today, and you'll see what I mean later on as we read it. But nevertheless, we're working our way through James, and we're here, and so we're going to go through it. And I think the Lord will convict us of things and work in our hearts. So let's read this text together. It's James chapter 5, verses 1 through 6. It's in your bulletin, page 4 of your bulletin. And let's stand and read that together. Come now, you rich, weep and howl for the miseries that are coming upon you. Your riches have rotted and your garments are moth-eaten. Your gold and silver have corroded, and their corrosion will be evidence against you and will eat your flesh like fire. You have laid up treasure in the last days. Behold, the wages of the laborers who mowed your fields, which you kept back by fraud, are crying out against you. And the cries of the harvesters have reached the ears of the Lord of hosts. You have lived on the earth in luxury and in self-indulgence. You have fattened your hearts in a day of slaughter. You have condemned and murdered the righteous person. He does not resist you. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word, and we thank you that you talk about such practical things like our money, and you show us how we might live. Lord, would you work in our hearts and convict us of the things that we need to be convicted of? Would you give us a greater vision of Jesus Christ, and would we follow him more wholeheartedly? Pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. So like I said, I would have never picked this text after such great news about the building, but here we are. And today's text is about God's judgment on rich people who oppress the poor. In the early church, Christians were usually pretty poor. If you remember the Apostle Paul, he says, not many of you were wise. Not many of you had positions of power. Not many of you had wealth. It was not a very rich church. As a whole, they were pretty poor. And there wasn't really a middle class either. So either people were incredibly rich or incredibly poor. There was no middle class, much like many countries in the world today. And because of this, Christians were often oppressed by those who had more money or had more power. And the oppression of the poor may not be something that we see on a daily basis. And so it's hard for us to understand the context behind this passage. Like, why is James addressing this? Why does it matter? But let me tell you a little bit about my personal history and how maybe it can speak to us. Some of you know a little bit about my family story. I've told a story about how my dad swam out of China when he was about 16 years old. And he swam into a city named Macau to escape communism. But the part of the story I've never really told is that my dad's family was incredibly rich before the communist takeover. My grandmother's family, my dad's mother, was incredibly wealthy. My grandmother's dad was a lawyer in China. And I don't really know all the details. My dad doesn't talk about it all too much. But he did say they had servants around the house. They would be carried around in a litter. I didn't even know that's what it's called, but it's that box with the poles. They carry them around. And he had a nanny, which was pretty rare. But when the Communist Party took over, they seized all the property from my family. They took their home, they took their money, they took everything. And in the blink of an eye, my family was suddenly homeless, had nothing to eat, his education was in jeopardy, his future was in jeopardy. Now, I remember hearing this story for the first time, probably like in elementary school, something like that. And I felt such a sense of injustice. I knew how early my dad woke up every day to go to work to sell fish in Chinatown. 4 a.m. every day to go sell fish. So I remember asking my dad, will we ever get this money back? I mean, they took it. Where are these communists? I want to have a talk with them. But he would just laugh. He would say, it's gone. You won't ever get that back. You can only work hard now. You see, when those who are in power oppress the poor, there isn't justice on this earth. You don't get it back. There's no justice. And so what James is doing in this passage is he is rebuking the rich people, but he's doing it for the sake of the church. He's giving them hope. He uses such strong language. He says, "Come now, you rich, weep and howl for the miseries that are coming upon you." Can you imagine if that was one of my sermons? Weep, people. But he's doing this for the sake of the Christian church. He's addressing those outside of the church so the Christians in the church can listen and overhear and be encouraged. And this rebuke is meant to encourage them, because what James is saying is God sees you. Persevere. He will ultimately prevail with justice. And that would be an incredibly appropriate message for many churches all throughout the world right now who face intense persecution. God will make things right. He sees you. He will make things right. But in the church today, in our church, I think the message looks differently. I think if we look carefully into our hearts, we don't really relate to the poor oppressed in this passage. We relate to the rich oppressors. The situation is different. I was convicted of the things that James was rebuking the rich for. I didn't feel sympathy for the oppressed. I was like, oh, I'm a little bit more like the rich than I thought. And maybe you will too. Now, before we begin, I really want to give you two caveats. The first is this, that the Bible is not anti-rich people. All right? Some people preach it like that. Rather, he's concerned with how wealth is used. Okay, so it's not anti-rich people, nor is it pro-poverty. It's all about how we steward and use our wealth. And the second caveat I want to say before we begin is this. You may think to yourself, I'm not rich, so this must not be very relevant to me. But what is at the center of this passage is the heart. And so whether you're rich or you're poor, the question is, what does your heart look like? You see, Jesus introduces a radically new ethic in the New Testament. He says things like this: if you lust, you commit adultery. If you hate, you have committed murder. And these are trajectories of the human heart. And today, James is tracing the trajectory of a heart that loves money. If a heart loves money, how does it manifest itself? And he's tracing the trajectories over and over again. When your heart loves money, worships money, lives for money, what will your life look like? And so James lists out three trajectories of the human heart that loves money. If a heart loves money, it will hoard things. That's one. Secondly, it will defraud people. And lastly, it will indulge. So hoard, defraud, and indulge. And so these are trajectories of the human heart. You may never get there, but do you find yourself on the trajectory? So hoarding, the first one. Let me read verses 2 and 3 to you again. Your riches have rotted, and your garments are moth-eaten. Your gold and silver have corroded, and their corrosion will be evidence against you and will eat your flesh like fire. You have laid up treasure in the last days. And this is reminiscent. He's most certainly alluding to Jesus' own teaching. Let me read to you Matthew 6, 19 through 24. Do not lay up treasures for yourself on earth, where moth and rust destroy, and where thieves break in and steal. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys, and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. See, James is taking Jesus' words, and he's taking them to their logical conclusion. What happens if somebody lays up treasure on earth? What happens? Well, James says this: their riches will rot, and their garments will be moth-eaten, because they have laid up treasures on earth, just as Jesus said they would. Now, the word for laid up is not about saving money. James is not saying that saving money is bad. Some people have taken this verse to mean that. In fact, Proverbs 6, verses 6 to 8 says, "Go to the ant, O sluggard, consider her ways and be wise. Without having any chief, officer, or ruler, she prepares her bread in summer and gathers her food in harvest." In other words, look at the ant. He's an incredible saver. Model your life like that. Steward your stuff well. So what is he talking about here if he's not talking about savings? He's talking about the type of saving where you find your security in your savings. You find safety in your financial savviness. You find safety in what you have hoarded. You see, not all people that idolize money live rich, extreme, extravagant lives. Some people who love money will store it away, hoard it, hide it, and they find security in that. But James says, and Jesus says, the problem is, as secure as banks seem, it is still stored on this earth. Moths can eat it. It can rot. But not only that, a time is coming when these things won't matter. When Jesus returns, none of us can take these things with us. We are loving something that is incredibly temporary. See, when verse 3 says that gold and silver have corroded, if you know anything about gold and silver, they don't corrode. Gold can last a very long time without it ever actually diminishing or deteriorating. And silver tarnishes, but it never rusts through like a car will rust through. And so what James is saying here is that there will be a day, however, when even gold and silver will be destroyed, where things that seem so permanent and long-lasting here will no longer be. They will be destroyed. And also in verse 3 it says, "You have laid up treasure in the last days." Another way that this is translated is, "You have piled up wealth in an age that is near its close." See, wealth may seem permanent, but it's not. This age is coming to a close, and we don't know when, but Jesus will return. In college, there's a show that was pretty popular. I don't think amongst everybody, but I watched it on occasion. It's called Extreme Couponing. All right, I don't know if you've ever heard of Extreme Couponing. Now, people would use coupons. I don't know what kind of coupons they got, because I've never gotten a coupon this good, but they would get thousands of dollars of product for like 99 cents, because they would just stack coupons. And they would stand there for a half hour with all the coupons, and eventually they would only pay 99 cents for thousands of dollars of product. Now, all of these people that were into extreme couponing would have a special room in their house dedicated to all the product that they would get from extreme couponing. And I remember this one episode where this lady had 70 sticks of deodorant. Why would you need 70 sticks of deodorant? And what does that say about your family's hygiene, that you need 70 sticks of deodorant? And all of these rooms had just excessive amounts of things. And they all took such incredible pride in what they have hoarded. Now, there were some people that would use their talents in couponing to stock food kitchens and things like that. But the vast majority of people hoarded things. And they found a type of pride and security in it. See, when we put our security in how large our bank accounts are, or how big our house is, or how much we own, or how smart our investments are, and those things can all be good, but when we trust in them, take pride in them, when we build our lives around them, we are building on shaky foundation. We are building on something incredibly temporary. And not only that, James makes the point that when you hoard wealth, the very thing you trust is harming you. He's saying that the day of judgment when Christ returns is coming, and the piles of corroding gold and silver will be evidence for judgment against you. It will be like a fire in your flesh. Now, the Greek word for corrosion is a homonym. In other words, it's spelled and pronounced exactly the same as another word that means something different. So corrosion and poison in Greek are homonyms. And the idea is this, that wealth can be like a poison in your flesh. When you love money, not only are you loving something that is temporary, you are perhaps loving the very thing that is harming you. It is like a poison that causes fire in your flesh. So the first trajectory is hoarding. And when you hoard, you build your life on something temporary and something that could possibly be harming you. But another trajectory of loving money is that it may cause you to defraud others. Verse 4, "Behold, the wages of the laborers who move your fields, which you kept back by fraud, are crying out against you, and the cries of the harvesters have reached the ears of the Lord of hosts." Now, what does laying up treasure on earth look like? Sometimes it looks like defrauding others. See, the picture is this. The owner of a farm, he goes out and hires some day laborers, and he hires them to do some work for him. Now, the workers work hard all day, but at the end of it, the owner doesn't pay them. He doesn't pay them. He's like, "Nah, I don't feel like it." And you can't do anything because there's nothing you can do. There's nothing you can do. You're much weaker. You're poor. Their owner is a rich and powerful man, and the laborer is a poor man without any means. And this scenario references back to Deuteronomy 24, verse 14 and 15. It says this, "You shall not oppress a hired worker who is poor and needy, whether he is one of your brothers or one of the sojourners who are in your land, within your towns. You shall give him his wages on the same day, before the sun sets, for he is poor and counts on it, lest he cry against you to the Lord, and you be guilty of sin." See, even in Deuteronomy, God's kingdom is one of justice. If someone does work for you, you pay them right away. You pay the bills right away because they are depending on it. They need it. And the logical conclusion to this comes in verse 6. "You have condemned and murdered the righteous person. He does not resist you." That's an incredibly harsh statement. In what way does the rich person condemn and murder the righteous person? Well, practically speaking, just as Deuteronomy 24 just said, the poor relies on the wages to survive. And if you don't pay them, then they will not survive. You have essentially murdered them. By cheating them out of their wages, you have essentially murdered the person. That is the practical outcome. And they are too poor, too weak to resist the rich person. All right. So now I would imagine as you're listening to this, you're like, what in the world does this have to do with me? I pay my bills. When people come over and do some work on my house, I pay them. So what does this have to do with me? See, the heart behind this is this. James is telling us that when money becomes something we worship, something we place our trust in, we start seeing people not as made in the image of God, but as commodities. We see them in terms of what they can do for us. We see them as less than human. We might see people according to their socioeconomic class or education level or simply how they can make our lives better. Now, we have extreme examples of this even in our country. This is exactly what slavery was. People did not see black people as created in the image of God and use them as a means to grow their own wealth. And time again, we see that when materialism and greed are intermixed, people take advantage of other people. Just in 2015, a Volkswagen admitted to uploading software into their cars to trick the EPA into thinking that their TDI line of cars was incredibly gas efficient. But it wasn't. They were lying to all their customers. See, Volkswagen essentially did not see their customers as created in the image of God, as people to be honored, loved, and to be treated with integrity. And instead, they became about the profit margin. And they lied, and they cheated the customer out of a good product. See, we might not cheat people in such extreme ways, but we find ourselves on the trajectory when we fail to see people in the image of God because of money. See, we don't need to be rich to struggle with this. Right? Can you imagine if, as a pastor in this church, every time a person walks through the door, I think to myself, I wonder what giving potential that person has. I wonder how much savings he has that he can contribute to the church. You're like, oh, that's disgusting and immoral. But if you love money, that is exactly how you will view people. See, if you struggle with worshiping money, you may see your friendships in terms of what people can provide for you. Oh, he has a vacation home. That's pretty sweet. Maybe I should cozy up to them. Oh, he works for that company? Perhaps a corporate discount could be used for myself. You know, Jen and I were at a family function one time with a side of the family we don't see much. And we had an amazing dinner. And afterwards in the car, we were like, maybe we should see them more often. To our shame. Or the opposite could be true. Maybe we have friends who are particularly needy, who can't do what you do to socialize. And we think to ourselves, that's too hard to spend time with them. I'd rather spend time with friends who are more like me. It's too much work. See, when we see people in the image of God, we do not treat them as commodities that add or subtract value in our lives. But to all people, we seek to lay down our lives to love our fellow human beings. But if you love money, the trajectory is that you will take advantage, you will defraud, you will see people in terms of what they can add or subtract to your life. One more trajectory. A heart that loves money is headed towards indulgence. Verse 5. You have lived on the earth in luxury and in self-indulgence. You have fattened your hearts in a day of slaughter. See, the image here is of cows grazing in a field. And there's some incredible grass for these cows to eat, and they're getting fatter and fatter and fatter, and they're enjoying the rich pasture. Every day the cow goes out there and is like, man, the weather's great. The grass is fantastic. And I have all my other cow friends here. And we're all incredibly happy. But they don't know that in the background there's a butcher sharpening his knife, readying himself to slaughter them. And a scholar puts it well. Only the thin beast is safe in that day. And I heard a pastor say once, oh, to be the skinny cow on the day of slaughter. It's the truth. The fat one is ready for the butcher. And James is warning us about living our lives in luxury or self-indulgence. Because when we live our lives in luxury and self-indulgence, we are like a fattened cow awaiting the butcher. No offense. In America, it is very difficult to see ourselves as not living in luxury and self-indulgence. We are a luxurious and indulgent society. No matter where you are on the socioeconomic spectrum in this church, we, in comparison to the rest of the world, are an awfully luxurious and indulgent society. I went to Uganda a number of years back, and we went to an island off the coast of Uganda, a 45-minute boat ride. But the people on the island lived very, very differently than the people in the city. It was like the island was kept centuries behind the city because they never really went to the mainland. We got off the island, and the people were incredibly poor. And we actually went to go to teach the basics of hygiene, which when we were preparing for it, we were like, really? Is this stuff going to be, like, helpful? But we literally went there to teach them how to use soap, how to wash their hands properly, how to brush their teeth, simple things. And so we spent the day doing that. Sorry, I have a bit of a cold today. And as we finished the work for the day, we had some paper bag, plastic bags and garbage that we wanted to dispose of. And the volunteers sort of told us sheepishly, oh yeah, just leave it there. Don't worry about it. And as we left, we suddenly saw many people on the island run to get our plastic bags. And the volunteers told us they wanted the plastic bags to use it around the house, to patch the roof if it's leaking. Just nice to have a plastic bag. And our entire team was struck by that. We couldn't deny at that moment that as Americans, we lived in luxury. We couldn't even conceive that somebody would want the plastic bag. It was just garbage to us. And so, these people lived in such a disparate way that they wanted our plastic bags. You know, every May, college kids move out of their campuses and leave behind enormous amounts of trash. Trash. But it turns out it's not actually trash. Because in this trash are completely new items, clothes, even expensive items. Somebody on YouTube went through the items in a bunch of New York City schools. So NYU, Columbia. And they found brand new clothes with tags on them in the dumpster. There were unused comforters, like it's in the plastic wrap with the price still on it. There's entire sofas, printers, light fixtures. One time Jen's friend at UPenn found a laptop in the trash room, just sitting there. We're like, oh, surely it must be broken. Nope, completely functional. So, you know, this could be a quite exciting trip to go to the college dorms and raid it for new things. You see, James does not set the limit on what self-indulgent and luxurious looks like. He doesn't say, live this level or that level. He doesn't give a firm picture of that. He doesn't say, you know, $60,000 a year, that's the righteous level. But instead, what he's saying is, take a look at your lives. Are you living in luxury or self-indulgence? I mean, I think if you just look in those trash rooms in the college campuses, that is the definition of luxury and self-indulgence, that you can feel comfortable enough to throw out a brand new comforter, a brand new clothes, and not even have the decency to donate it. What does that say about us? Tim Keller says this, One of the questions a Christian has to ask is this, is my standard of living going up as fast as my income? It must not. The more money you make, the greater a distance there must be between the lifestyle you do live and the lifestyle you're capable of living. No Christian must live as well as they're capable of. Nobody. And that's an important question for us to ask ourselves today. Don't think about how other people are living or judging people based on their lifestyles, but think of your own. What parts of your life are excessive? Maybe you don't need new clothes for a while. Maybe you don't need new electronics or toys. Maybe you don't need a new car just yet. Or maybe you should get the car but forgo the spinning rims. Maybe you don't need all the bells and whistles in the car. You see, no one, I can't come up here and tell you what you should or should not buy. But what James is saying is, look at your own heart. Is that excessive? Is that about luxury? Is that just about comfort? And make a judgment call. Use wisdom. People shouldn't judge you based on your lifestyle, but look in your own heart. Are you living excessively or indulgently in some way? So what is the solution to a heart that loves money? What is the solution? Well, it's a heart that treasures Christ. It's a heart that treasures Christ. If hoarding, defrauding and indulging represent laying your treasures on earth, then as Jesus says in Matthew 14, we need to lay up our treasures in heaven. See, the trajectory of the human heart that lays up treasures on earth will look like hoarding, defrauding, and indulgence. But the life that lays up treasures in heaven is opposite. Instead of hoarding, the heart is generous. You see your wealth as not as security, but just like all your other resources, whether it's your time, your talent, your skills, your entire life, you view those at the disposal of God and His kingdom, and you're generous with it. You say, Lord, it's all yours. Do with it as you will. But if you're laying up treasure on earth, then your instinct will be, I'm going to keep it all and hide it. Instead of defrauding others, those who lay their treasures up in heaven live a life of integrity and hard work. See, you don't worship money, so you can treat people with respect and with dignity. You don't view them as commodities to benefit you. You view them as precious people in the image of God that you can serve. And instead of self-indulgence and luxury, laying our treasure in heaven looks like sacrificial living. You aren't here to build a comfortable life as much as possible, but you seek to serve others with your wealth. You give sacrificially to the kingdom. An article in World Magazine, the latest issue, talks about a unique friendship between a Jewish man named Mark Gerson and a Christian doctor named John Fielder, and it illustrates this concept well. See, Mark Gerson and John Fielder went to Williams College, as you know, one of the top liberal arts colleges in the country. They became friends because they were roommates. Now, Mark Gerson is a Jewish man, but he came to respect John Fielder's Christian faith because he says there's a moral seriousness about him. Now, fast forward a couple of decades. Mark Gerson is now a prominent New York businessman that lives in the Upper West Side. And John Fielder is a medical missionary in Malawi and Kenya, primarily treating patients with HIV and AIDS. Now, because of their relationship, even though they're completely different faiths, Gerson has given $4 million to Christian medical missions and has an annual $500,000 prize to Christian medical missionaries. He's a Jewish guy giving to Christian missions. Why is that? Well, he says this: I learned the Torah, the Old Testament, commands us to love the stranger more than 36 times. But I learned what that meant by watching the Christian medical missionaries in Africa recruiting the disabled. That's what it means to love my neighbor. And so Gerson not only gives, but he recruits all of his wealthy friends in the Upper West Side. And he says, don't give to the Met. Don't give to these museums. They've got enough money. Let's give to these Christian medical missionaries. See, on one level, I hesitated to share that story because I think a lot of us think, well, I am not that rich, so I cannot give. It makes sense for him to give. He's a wealthy businessman on the Upper West Side. I am but a lowly man living in Central Jersey. How can I give that? But that simply isn't true, because it's about the heart. If you love money, it doesn't matter how much money you have. You will still be on the trajectory of hoarding or defrauding others or indulging in it. But if you lay up treasures in heaven, even if it's a little, you give. Because it's not about the amount. It's about the heart. Where do you place your value? Do you place your value on this kingdom on earth? Or do you place your value in the eternal kingdom of heaven, the kingdom of Jesus Christ? You see, that's the point that Jesus makes in Mark 12, verses 41 through 44, and Pastor Harry mentioned it this morning. There's a widow in Mark 12 who gave just 2 copper coins in the offering box, 2 mites, some people say. But Jesus, observing her, said that she gave more than anyone in the building. How could that be? Surely somebody gave more than 2 pennies. But it was the heart. Jesus says, others gave from their abundance, but she gave sacrificially. It was about her heart. See, the question I wrestle with is this. If we truly believe there is an eternity, and we truly believe that Jesus will return, why do we live life like this is all there is? And if we truly believe that we cannot take our possessions into heaven, and we cannot take our money with us, why do we invest so much in temporal things and not in those of the kingdom eternal? But I know this is not easy. I know it's not easy. It's a personal struggle of mine. I share a personal struggle with you right now. One of my biggest struggles with going into ministry was knowing that my earning potential would be limited. Now, I'm not complaining about my pay here, okay? So don't take it like that. But I knew that I would not make as much as I could make. And you know a little bit about my family history. That really mattered to me. To rectify the wrongs done to my family, to do right by my dad, was so important to me. But there came a point where I realized there is a greater calling in my life, a calling that I must follow, and it is the call to follow Jesus wherever he leads. Now, he's called me down this route, and it's not always been easy. It's been a struggle. Why is that? Well, it's because I realize oftentimes I have forgotten to treasure Jesus Christ. I've forgotten what he has done for me and who he is, and I don't live daily in light of his sacrifice. You know, James ends this passage with, "You have condemned and murdered the righteous person. He did not resist you." Now, of course, I told you earlier, he's referring to the poor people that the rich oppress, right? That they were killed by the rich people. But one cannot help but think of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. He was the only truly righteous person. He did nothing wrong. But Jesus was betrayed by a lover of money, his disciple Judas. A lover of money for just 30 pieces of silver. And Jesus did not resist. He went to the cross, died, and resurrected. See, brothers and sisters, Jesus lost it all so we could lose what is temporal, what is temporary, and gain what is eternal and lasting. To help us to stop living in this perpetual rat race, to stop living for what is temporary, and to start living with eternal purpose, to live for him alone. See, church, we are called to lay our lives before the feet of Jesus, to lay our time, our wealth, our skills. See, what are we teaching the next generation, our teens, our children? Do our lives tell them that we prize Christ? Are we telling them to prize Christ? Or do our lives tell them to prize things? And so tell them to prize things. Would we be like the man in Matthew 13:44, the shortest parable ever? The kingdom of heaven is like treasure hidden in a field, which a man found and covered up. Then in his joy, he goes and sells all that he has and buys that field. See, my prayer for us is this, that our lives would say, Jesus, you are worthy. Jesus, you are worthy of all that I have and all that I am. Do with me as you will. And what you will find is, when you live that life, it's not a life of drudgery. It doesn't even feel like sacrifice. It's a joyful life because it is a life filled with eternal purpose. It is a beautiful life. Life in the kingdom of God. Let's pray.